I thank you for your word. I thank you for your life, that you gave yourself for us, not just so that we could make a decision and be safe forever, but so that we could know you, love you, live for you, and have fellowship with you. And I ask that today you would make this come alive in our hearts. Help us to have the same heart and same compassion that you had for the nations, for the lost, for those that are different than ourselves, and that we would never get sucked into the pharisaical way of thinking, but that we would always live by the Spirit. And I ask it all in your awesome name. Amen. Amen. All right, chapter 15, verse 1. Then, now we're in a section from 14 through 17. It's a big section of action, narrative. Jesus is out with the multitudes. He's doing the stuff. Chapter 18, we're going to get back to some more line upon line teaching. But in here, there's a lot of great teaching as well. So it's just a way of looking at it to simplify it, but it's not hard and fast. But Matthew has been showing us from the very beginning that there is a new sheriff in town, that there's a new covenant, and there's a new king. And this new king is Jesus. He's not the lawgiver like Moses. He's the law fulfiller. Whereas Moses laid out, here's what's going to happen, Jesus is making it happen. He is bringing a new kingdom, and he's showing himself to be the king of that kingdom. And Matthew's helping the Jews see it, because it wasn't that obvious. You know, they weren't expecting someone to come in as a servant and a healer. I mean, they were expecting a warrior to come and kick Roman butt and put them in charge. And he came in with a different spirit. And today you see it really, really demonstrated in a very powerful way. So some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Very first half a sentence here, you get it. This is not just casual. You know, some rabbis were just cruising through the territory and, hey, there's Jesus, one of ours. Let's go see how he's doing. No, this was a posse who had come to interrogate. They had been sent from the capital, from Jerusalem, and they're coming to find out, why is Jesus not towing the line? Why is he teaching his disciples things we don't teach? And so right off the bat, they said to him, you know, not a lot of introduction. Now, we know Matthew doesn't write every word, but it wasn't like, hey, Jesus, all right, great, you're out teaching today. No, they walk up. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And, you know, right off the bat, I want you to think about this in light of Jesus being human. Because there are some passages in here that if you read them with a religious Jesus, they are going to sound really rude and condescending. But if you read them as a human Jesus who probably is irritated at times, who likes to tease people at times, who has nicknames for his disciples, who has true compassion and true life, if you read him as a real person, I think you'll start catching the heart of things rather than get sucked into the law like the Pharisees did. And I'll tell you that in advance, just so you think about it. So they come up, and they're just, once again, being Pharisees. They're being belligerent. They're attacking Jesus because his disciples aren't washing their hands. Now, this isn't like a parenting moment, you know, where they're like, you have dirty hands, and we've come from Jerusalem because we're really concerned about viral infection across the land, right? I mean, they didn't travel across Israel for that reason. They're talking about washing their hands according to the traditions of the rabbis. Now, let me give you a little insight. There is some biblical precedence for priests to wash their hands appropriately. But this isn't what they're getting after. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, you shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it in between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. This is important. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Now, almost everything when religious people or Pharisees get off track, there usually is an element of truth to where they started. It's that they then take it too far. They miss the spirit of it, and they get sucked into the technical detail of it. We've been talking about that a lot throughout the weeks of going through Matthew. But, you see, there was an element that they should wash their hands and feet before they ministered in the temple or the tent of meeting. But they weren't ministering there anymore. Jesus was out ministering by the Sea of Galilee. He's out ministering off of ships. He's talking to fishermen. He's floating about. And so that law would not be applicable to what they're doing at the time. But over the years, the Pharisees kept having their councils, and they would add page after page of regulation to what the rules were, to where they had it all figured out exactly how you need to wash your hands before you do anything, especially before you eat. And so the idea then had come down that you needed living water, or water that was poured on your hands. Some of the Pharisees taught you should pour it up to the wrist, but others debated and said, no, really, just the fingers, because you're not eating with the palm of your hand, only your fingers need to be rinsed. And they had all these rules. And can you imagine these guys standing there waiting for the disciples to eat? And the disciples are like, whoa, thank you, Lord. And they're like, wow, we got them. No pouring at all. Now they didn't even do finger pouring, let alone wrist pouring. Who are these evil disciples? And Jesus is like, he didn't get into a big debate. He did the classic rabbinical style of turning it back on them with a question for a question. And in verse 3, he answers them, and he says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So let me just explain that in like a way maybe you can understand. But one of the highest, it's funny, as I'm reading the history of it, they said washing your hands was very important to the Pharisees. It became, I think because anything that was easy to measure and watch became important to legalistic people, right? Because it's really hard to judge someone's heart, right? But it's easy to judge their actions. And so if you got these specific rules, like we joked about when Jesus, you know, was walking along and the Pharisees had established 1,000 paces was the max you could walk on a Sabbath. And they're like, 1, 2, you know, they got their clickers. 994, here he goes, he's going to break over, 1,003, total heathen. We knew it. You know, if you had it like that. But when you're dealing with the heart, it's a lot harder. You almost have to get to know someone, right? You have to actually be a part of them to understand that. But, even higher than washing your hands was caring for the elderly. And especially honoring your mother and father. And you see it throughout Scripture, you know, that it's the only command with a promise. And we read how important it was. In fact, I think I wrote this down in my notes, where, you know, in the law, if you cursed your mother and father, you were put to death. And it was pretty hardcore. And this was not something you fooled around with. And so in Exodus 21:17, it says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So Jesus, instead of getting hung up debating washing hands, he attacks them for being hypocrites. He says, taking care of your parents is much higher, you know, importance to us But yet you guys are trying to use a loophole to get out of it. And so here's what they were doing. It'd be like if I have a responsibility to take care of my parents, and then I know they want to borrow my car, and then that morning in prayer I say, Lord, I dedicate my car to you only to be used in the things of the church. And then I feel I'm so holy. I've just given my car to the Lord. And then my parents say, hey, could we borrow your car? I'm like, I'd like to, but I've dedicated it to the Lord. And it can only be used in his service. So no. And then they would say, you know, in Jesus' time, what is a car? We don't even understand. But so what they were doing is they were setting aside things, saying these are holy and dedicated only for God's use, so that they wouldn't have to care for their parents. So Jesus is rebuking them as being hypocrites, saying, you're so hung up thinking you're serving God by how you wash your hands, but look how you're even hosing your own parents with your loophole of religiosity. And then he goes and he quotes from Isaiah, and this passage comes from Isaiah, let's see, I'm sure I wrote it here somewhere, Isaiah 29:13. The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See, these things that they were hung up about, washing hands, weren't biblical scriptures any longer. These were just their traditions. This is the way they've always done it. So, you know, for us, as much as we pride ourselves in not having dead traditions, we do have traditions. I mean, there are things we do just are normal. I mean, one of our traditions is we start with praise and worship. It's not a rule. It's not a doctrine. But, you know, we do have a basis. We could say Psalm 100. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, you know. And so it's like we like to start praising God. We found over the years that it is helpful, right? You come in carrying the baggage of this life, the struggles that you've been going through, you know, you're driving in traffic with crazy people and dealing with road rage, and you accidentally stepped on your dog and your baby always seems to poop right as you're loading them in the car seat. You know, all that stuff's happening. And so worship is a chance for you to just say, yes, Lord, and give it all away. And then when we preach the word, you know, you're generally at a point where you actually care and can listen and receive. But there are times that we've gone just crazy and preached first. And people are just like, wait a second. Can we just do this? But it's not a biblical mandate, but it's just one of the traditions that's pretty much evangelical. Now, throughout many churches, all the pastors are wearing long t-shirts and ripped jeans. And if you don't have that, somehow you're not quite trained. Like in the old days, you'd get a master's of divinity or a doctorate. Now you get you get a key around your neck and a little rip in your knees, and you have what you need to perform. It's obvious. So Jesus basically just pokes them right back in the eye. They came up to cause trouble, and Jesus didn't hold back. I mean, he just gave it to them. He was not a man pleaser, and he was never intimidated by the Pharisees. He would be straight at them. Now, after he kind of turns and pokes them back, in verse 10, he calls the crowd then to himself. So it was kind of like the Pharisees took Jesus off to the side, and they're questioning him. Probably only his disciples were around him. And he's like, ah, you Pharisees, you're hypocrites. So then he goes and he gets the whole crowd. And the Pharisees probably hoping that this could be a private little conversation, but that's not how Jesus functions. Everything he does is in the light to the crowds. And so he basically shouts it to the whole group. He called the crowd to him and he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. So he kind of, this is a heavy moment. He's going to help explain it for us in a few verses. But this is a total sea change now. Remember, I talked about last week that you could see a shift from him dealing with the multitudes to way more discipleship, and now he's shifting it. He's going to the masses. And in this chapter, he starts preaching and healing in the Gentile neighborhoods. But this is a huge thing, what he just shared. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" And, you know, yeah, he knew. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." He just spanks them publicly. He's saying, remember we just went through the wheat and the tares, how he said, let the wheat and the tares grow up. The tares are the weeds that are similar in appearance, but bear the fruit that wheat does. He said, let them both grow up, and in the end, they'll be harvested together. The tares will be burned up. The wheat will live forever. And now he's saying, you know, these guys weren't even planted by me. These are not men of God that you should be following. In fact, not only are they're blind. They're blind leading the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. It's like a major rebuke to the Pharisees. But at the same time, it's a new wide open invitation to those that weren't Jewish. Because he's now about to strike down the ceremonial food laws. And in doing that, really open up the kingdom and open up the gospel to all the nations. Because those were things that the Jews hung on to that made them different, separate, more important, more loved in their minds than the Gentiles. He goes on and explains it to him. Verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Now, this means exactly what you probably think it means. But yet, somehow we're able to mix it up. When you eat food, you pee and poop it out. Right? Your body absorbs what's good, it eliminates what's not. You know, it eliminates the chaff. It deals with the things that aren't needed any longer. It's automatic. But that isn't what defiles you. And I've been talking about this, the hipster millennial kind of generation right now, they've become in many ways like food Nazis. And, you know, where they're out criticizing all kinds of food, but if you watch, there's so many skits. Brian just showed me one with Tracy Ullman the other day, where they can't even decide from week to week, you know, what is something good to eat and what's bad for you. And if you get strung out on this whole thing, before you know it, you're having these marathon discussions about what's good for you, what's bad for you, all while drinking alcohol and smoking weed. Right? And they're debating, no, you can't eat that. That is so not good for you. I'm not kidding. It's bad for you. And it's like, this is the classic, you know, pharisaical spirit where they miss the point. While they're arguing over details, etc. And Jesus is like, this is not the point. That's why Paul said later, you know, some people are vegetarian. They're weaker in their faith. Don't hassle them. I mean, they're just weak in their faith. But he said, those that understand are able to eat all things. Because that's not the issue. The issue is what's in your heart. And again, he's coming back to that. He's like, this is not the issue. How you eat, did you wash your hands? The issue is what's in your heart. And the Pharisees were a brewing pot of just wickedness. Constant judgment an attitude even towards Jesus, the King of the universe. And he says, out of their heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And so, you think about the passage in Acts. I won't look it up today, but where Peter's on the rooftop, and all of a sudden he goes into a trance. And I love it. You know, if you read Acts, you find out that the early church was spiritual, charismatic, per se, right? He goes into a trance where he's like kind of not there. There's a lot of examples of famous preachers having that happen. Phoebe Palmer was a holiness preacher in the 1800s. There's a lot of stories you can read about her where she would be out preaching out in the countryside with a big crowd, and she'd be given a message, and she would preach and stop mid-sentence and sometimes stay for hours like that and not even move. And then hours later, continue finishing her sentence. And she would talk about it. At that moment, she'd go into a trance. Now people go, it's so weird. It's demonic. It can't be from God. Well, you have to explain that to Peter and to God himself, because it's in the Bible. Peter goes into a trance, and then he sees a vision where God lowers a sheet from heaven, and on the sheet has all unclean animals, things that the Jews were not supposed to eat. And so he sees them, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no, I don't eat bad stuff. It has chemicals in it. It's full of who knows what, Lord. You know, that's why you told us not to eat these things. And God said, kill it and eat it. And so he does in his vision and trance. And then, you know, the whole story. At the same time, God is ministering by an angel and visions and dreams to Cornelius, who was not a Jew, but was trying to follow after God. And God sets up this miraculous meeting where they meet up. Peter goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. They receive the truth. And from that moment, there's a difference in how they start to relate to those outside of the gospel. But see, this passage shows it was already happening. In fact, in Mark chapter... I've been up since 2:30 in the morning. Sometimes I woke up. It's just one of those nights. I'm up. I'm like, now what, Lord? Now what do I do? He's like, kill and eat. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, when Mark gives this whole illustration, he adds one sentence that Matthew doesn't have in there. He adds in Mark 7:19, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And then he adds, thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. So later, when Peter is having this revelation, like many things we see in the Gospels, Jesus had already tipped him off. He had already shown it. He had already taught it. A few weeks ago, I went through all the different times that Jesus signaled that he was going to die. And then when he actually did, they're like, what's happening? But there was like, you know, there's like a dozen times that he's like, this is going to happen. But they missed it all along because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to see it. But here's another example where he makes it really clear that he's declaring all food clean. And in that sense, he's saying the gospel is for everyone. And going on then, he's going to open it up to Gentiles the rest of the chapter. But I want you to think about this. We've talked about it, that whatever goes into a man, that's what becomes who you are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Scripture says, right? And so what you are thinking about, you know, it's the old line that we learned in early programming classes, was garbage in, garbage out. You know, that if you program ridiculous things, your program will do ridiculous things. But the same is true with your own mind. If you are, I think about people that have spent their life meditating on Stephen King books, you know, or Harry Potter books, or whatever it might be, that what you pour into your mind will ultimately become what you believe and hold on to in your heart, And that will ultimately dictate the actions that you begin to live out. That's why Paul and Jesus, everyone's so clear that you should be thinking about what's good, what's honorable, what's right, what's righteous. But when you meditate on things that aren't, you're guaranteed to have fruit come out that's going to be bad fruit. That's why we've been trying to encourage everyone, even in our prayer time at church, that we've got to be a church that meditates on the Word so that you have faith, not because you heard me say to have faith or that you even read it in a scripture, but because you've meditated on it. You've seen it in the Word. It becomes you, who you are. And when the first time you have an ache or a pain, you don't go, I have cancer. I knew it. But, you know, you want to get to where you go, I need to stretch. Right? We're like, man, my back's sore. I'm going to stretch. Maybe I should drink a little bit of water. I'm going to pray in the Spirit instead of like, cancer, again. And that is how our society, we automatically, so often, grab the worst case scenario. And even in little things, we got to have faith, right? You know, we've talked about faith. I have time today to go on tangents. I love that. But, you know, every time you sit down, you are exercising faith. You know, if I have a chair, I've never seen too many people, unless it's maybe like a outdoor chair. You sometimes see that, but you don't usually come up and go, all right. Yep. Well, the legs are there. Yep. I think that thing is looking solid. Balance is pretty good. Let me just see. Okay, yeah. Okay. All right. Bam! Oh yeah! That thing works, right? You have faith that the chair works. You just walk up. Oh, chair, right on. And if you're a teenager, you're like, bam, you know, and just toss it to the ground. Most of us have a lot of faith in ibuprofen. Right? I mean, you haven't done research on it. I mean, maybe you read WebMD one day, but you haven't done tests in laboratories or anything. Someone just told you, take two of these and you'll feel better in like 10 minutes. It says one or two, but I don't know if anyone takes one in all the land. We all go, one to two, okay, that's three then. But we believe in it, right? We don't really know why it works, but we just know if you take that, you'll feel better. That's the kind of faith we need to have in Scripture and in what God says. We just go, this is what the Word says. Therefore, it's going to work. You know, I remember my son, Jonathan, he was like about 11 or 12, and he got a huge cyst in his eyelid. And we prayed for it. We cursed it. Nothing was happening. And so I just said, well, Johnny, this is on you, I think. Just every day when you wake up, when you're putting your glasses on, when you're washing your face, every month when you wash your face and everything, whenever you notice it, I want you to put your hand on it and curse it and command it to die. And he's like, okay. The thing that was so great, because he was at that tender age where you're still malleable and you still haven't given in to cynicism and skepticism, he just said, oh, okay, Dad. And so every day he would get up and I'd see him. He'd be in his room. I command this lump to die, to get out of my eye. And so it took a few months. And then one day he comes shouting downstairs and he goes, it's gone! And we weren't sure, you know, it'd been a while. We weren't sure what was happening. And we looked, sure enough, it just that night, gone, disappeared. Now, that's the kind of simple faith we need to start with, where we haven't given in to, well, it doesn't work. I don't know if I believe it. Because we are exercising faith in a lot of other areas of our lives. When you go in the shower, you just assume when you turn it to hot, hot water is going to come out. You know, when you drink orange juice, you don't do a pH test or, you know, test for poisons, etc. You just pour it in the glass and drink it. It's just normal daily routine faith in things. We need to make our spiritual lives that routine and that obvious, where we start with trusting God, believing His Word, and don't doubt it the whole time, right? But the only way you can get to that is to do like what Joshua 1:8 says, to meditate on the word day and night, right? To not let it depart from your mouth, that all day it's in your mouth, it's on your mind, and you're speaking it, you're studying it, you're believing it, you're looking at it from God's perspective, you're letting it become part of you, and then it begins to change you from the inside out. Then the things that come out of you are going to be positive and good, like Christian radio, positive, encouraging, safe for your own whole family, right? Instead of being negative and discouraging and dangerous for your whole family. That's what he's talking about. Murders, adulteries, fornications. This week, I know a friend of mine from college, I just found out, one of the few that I knew had gotten a seminary degree, was a leader of a church planting movement across the whole country, got divorced a couple years ago. I just found out. I saw a picture of them on Facebook, and I'm like, looking at all the pictures, I'm like, where's your mate? And then I'm looking, they're not anywhere. So I go to her page, the husband's not there, so I go to Wisconsin Circuit Court, you know, where you find out all the juicy details about all bad things in the land. And I find out they're divorced. I'm like, oh my gosh, they were radicals. Then since then, two people connected with our family, the wives and husbands have split up. And then I have a good friend, someone that was in our church, their 20-year-old son from Madison just died this week unexpectedly. And just one thing after another. And I know not everything can be traced to you making bad decisions. But most things can be. Most things can be. That somewhere along the line, someone chose doubt and cynicism instead of faith and trust. That they, instead of forgiving, they held bitterness. Instead of repenting, they denied and deceived and covered up their sin. And people keep asking me for counsel, and I'm telling you, I've been doing counseling, biblical counseling for 35 years. Here's what I come back to always. This you can get right out of Jay Adams. He just doesn't say it as simple as this. It all comes down to either you need to repent or forgive. I mean, that is it. In a marriage, probably both need to repent and both need to forgive. Right? I mean, we've joked about it. Jesus told Peter, you know, Peter's like, how many times should I forgive? Like 7 times? And Jesus is like, no, 70 times 7. He didn't mean like 490 and then there's a cutoff. You know, where the wife's like, well, I have documents right here and I might be off a couple, but I think you're at 493 times of just being wrong. And so I don't have to forgive you anymore according to scripture. So burn in hell, bad guy. No, we would all have used those up a long time ago in marriage. Like we said, that's why in the Old Testament, you had 1 year off from war when you got married. Why is that? Because that first year of marriage will be enough. It's enough war for one person, right? But then you make it through. You make it. You know, there's a couple that Annie and I were friends with years ago. Weren't in our church, but we had become friendly with them in the area. And one day the guy came to me and said, I'm going to divorce my wife. And I'm like, no, you're not. That's ridiculous. It's wrong. And he, you know, there wasn't a whole lot. He was sharing some things and he said, and I've told this many times, but he said, I've talked to 17 different pastors and elders from churches all over the Lake Country, and they all agree with me that this is the right thing to do. And I said, well, number 18 disagrees 100%. I said, I am against it in every way. And here's what he said to me. He said, don't I have the right to be happy? And I said, no. It's radical, but where's that in scripture? I said, you made a vow before God in sickness and in health till death do you part. And he goes, well, what do you mean? I said, maybe for 25 years it's going to be hell. But I guarantee you, and I said, I can't imagine it lasting that long. But if you will love and serve her and care for her and pray for her, I guarantee you, you will win her, and you're going to end and go into eternity flying high with a victory on your list, right? And maybe it will be hell, but we're talking about eternity. Well, this was about 10 years ago, and last year he met up with me again, wanted some counseling, and he looked at me and he said, you were right. He said, you were right. He remarried, but in the process, his son overdosed and died. His marriage, his new marriage, isn't what he had hoped. He thought it would be magical. You know, he found now the soulmate, which is the biggest lie of the enemy, that there's some mystery soulmate. Here's why I hate it, because people think when you find the soulmate, you'll never fight, you'll never disagree, you'll never be angry, it'll all be just peaches and cream, rainbows and bubblegum, and etc. And so then if they don't have that in marriage, they just go on to the next one to find that mystery soulmate. But that will never happen. When you get married, you have your soulmate. Because you made a commitment. You made a vow. You're married. I don't know why I'm preaching this today, but maybe you guys are ministering to people. That becomes your one and only for all of time. And maybe you might have a life where you're not having the white knight, the Prince Charming experience that you expected. But you hang in there because you're not living for 70, 80 years. You're living for eternity. And you do it right and you honor God. And I'm guaranteeing you the fruit of it will be worth it all. And anyway, these are all because so many Christians that I know getting divorced. And honestly, I think we should just bring the Singaporeans over and let them just start caning people publicly. This is a tangent because I'm old, but years ago when Bill Clinton was president, this punk teenager from America went and started spray painting cars in Singapore. In Singapore, like, if you get caught with more than a couple packs of gum, you can get like a year in prison for being a dealer, because they hate having sticky things on their sidewalks. Praise God. I like agree with it. But this kid got caught, and the punishment was they were going to give him 6 lashes with a cane. And like for them, I mean, it's like a bamboo pole, and they bring in kung fu guys to administer it. And it was like a big national thing where Clinton had to intervene, where we have like Trump going to meet with a total despot in North Korea. We had Clinton, you know, orchestrating a reduced sentence. I think the guy ended up getting 2 or 3 lashes with the cane instead of 6. But it was like, guess what? That kid never spray painted again, I'll bet ya. Right? Well, gee, I don't know. I'm having fun, you know. I've been preaching a lot of years. I get to, sometimes I gotta just entertain myself. But, what you are meditating on becomes who you are, and that becomes what you do. And, we often focus on the what people do. We, in the church, our job is to focus on what people think. What's in your heart, because that will change what you begin to do. The police can deal with, you know, what you do, but we're trying to change your heart. And that's what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees and now with the Gentiles. So let's keep going. He declared all foods clean. Verse 21. Now he's going to demonstrate what he's talking about. Jesus went away from there and he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is a kind of a cool thing because he's been moving his way back and forth up on the north and going like east and west of the Sea of Galilee. And now he's going to go up the coast, the Mediterranean coast, to an area that was where the Canaanites had all kind of ended up. And you remember the Canaanites, they're the Baal worshippers. They're the ones that were worshiping Ashtaroth. And in fact, Jericho was a city in Canaan. But what happened is they won the easy battle in Jericho where the priests marched around, blew trumpets, the walls came down, they slaughtered the bad guys, but they never finished the job. They never finished the job, and the Canaanites became a real thorn in their side, and in fact, this whole area was pagan. One of the leaders of Sidon, his daughter was Jezebel. the king of Sidon, his daughter was Jezebel, who became the evil, wicked witch of the north. And so many bad things had gone on in this area that the Jews avoided that area at all costs. They didn't go north of the Sea of Galilee there because the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, these were just bad people that they didn't want to mess with. So Jesus gives this teaching about declaring all foods clean and really opening the gospel up. And what's his first thing he does? He heads up to pagan heathen territory. And they had to be thinking, wait, what's going on, Jesus? What are you up to? He goes on a missions trip, basically. Now, a couple pretty powerful things had happened in that territory. In 2 Kings 17, I'll just tell you, this is a story of Elijah. And this is where he miraculously fed the widow who was starving, and he performed a miracle. God multiplied her food, and then later he came back and raised her son from the dead. That happened in a city of the Canaanites, in a city of Sidon. So some of the miracles also that we see in the Old Testament had happened in this area. And I think it's significant because Matthew keeps showing how, look at what happened in the Old Testament, and boom, look, Jesus is doing the same thing and more. And so now it's like Elijah had gone up here, performed a miracle, he had multiplied food and raised the dead. Now Jesus comes up into that same territory, an area that the Jews would generally resist. And verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. This is radical. Now, this is one of the things I was mentioning earlier. If you read this in a stoic, religious way, Jesus is going to look like kind of a jerk in how he ministers to this woman. But that's not how I see it, because I know Jesus came as a man, and when I read things, I think he's way more like us than we tend to give credit for. Okay? I think he heard her right off the bat, but he's thinking about it. His disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." And he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, there's no record of Jesus blowing people off. He always has compassion. He always ministers to those that have faith. He's always ready. So I don't think he's like, "No, you evil dog, I will not minister to you. I only came to the house of Israel," because the whole point of him being up there is the opposite. Why would he go up to this area, pagan, heathen capital, of the Canaanites? Why would he go up to an area of all Gentiles and those that were considered off limits to the Jews without any purpose to minister to people? I hear a twinkle in his voice when he says it. When I read it, I think he says, "Hey, nah, but I was only sent to the Jews." And she's like, Yeah, but. She came and bowed down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he said, It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The children are the Jews, right? The children of Israel. He's like, "I'm not going to take the bread that's meant for the Jews and give it to you being a Gentile." Now, do you really think Jesus, perfect Son of God, Son of Man, was actually calling this woman a dog just to be rude? I mean, it doesn't fit his character in any way. He was being, sly. He's being funny. He's explaining it to her a way that she got it. And he's not being arrogant about it. He's not being rude about it. But she gets it. She doesn't get all offended. She instead responds and says, "Yes, Lord." She agrees with him. "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Even the Gentiles should be able to eat the little crumbs of what's left over. And see, Jesus had just done this whole thing, teaching that it's not what goes into a man, but now it's what comes out of your heart that defines who you are, that explains what's going on and what can defile you. And so then he says to her, "Woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. It's almost exactly like the story of him in chapter 8 of Matthew, where he healed the centurion's servant. Same kind of feel, right? Same heart. And again, even in that chapter, he's ministering to a Roman soldier, healing his servant because he has faith. See, it's never been just for the Jews. The Jews were first, but now the gospel is spreading to the whole world. And we see it even in this story. And so now he's gone to a pagan area and he ministers to a pagan woman and boom, her daughter is healed. I like that he says she's healed because she had said the daughter was demon-possessed, but her daughter was healed. Oftentimes, casting out demons brings healing, right? Verse 29, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And so now he's going to go up around the Sea of Galilee and head down to the eastern side of Galilee. And again, an area that was pagan. Mark says it was the Decapolis. It was the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, not a Jewish area. And when he went there, he went up on the mountain and was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. And the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And again, how cool. He's been doing these miracles. Same thing was happening on the other side of the Sea of Galilee when he's in Capernaum and he's with the Jewish people. He was performing miracles one after another. But now he gives this teaching. All things are clean. This is open for everybody. He heals this woman's daughter. Now he's ministering to multitudes of Gentiles and they're getting healed. And now we see another miracle where he does the exact same thing we had just covered a few chapters ago. He feeds a multitude. Verse 32, he called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." So 3 days he's been healing the sick. Pretty awesome. The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" And you're like, wait, this is just like a couple chapters ago. Remember he fed 5,000? They had 5 loaves, 2 fish. He prayed. They broke it. They ended up with 12 baskets full. And they're like, how are we going to feed these people? I've been meditating on it thinking, I don't think the issue was, could he do it? I think the issue was, would he do it for Gentiles? Because the miracle before was for the Jews that were following him. And now all of a sudden, maybe this is why it's shared again. Because he's on the other side of the sea now. He's with the Gentiles. He's with those that wouldn't traditionally be thought of as the chosen people that were deserving of blessing and deserving of the blessings of God. But instead, these were the lost, the heathen, the pagans, the idol worshippers, the bad people. And he comes and feeds them as well. And he says to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them, started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. You know, I'm not that deep of a Greek scholar or anything, but one little nugget that's kind of interesting is the first story, when he talked about baskets, the Greek word that's used there is the word for the Jewish basket that the Jews would carry their lunches in, whereas the Greek word here for basket is the generic word basket. Small little thing, but again, gives you an indication. This wasn't the Jews that were being ministered to. This was the multitude, the Gentiles, the lost, those that the Jews thought were distant and outside of the kingdom of God. Jesus is swinging this thing wide open. So verse 39, after they all eat, sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. And that is Magdala, also where we have Mary Magdalene is from. And we'll get into the action with this turf next week, chapter 16. But I think I really want you to get it that we don't want to be religious. We don't want to get hung up on details and miss the heart of the gospel. For those that are visiting this week, you know, this is something we've talked about. When I was a new Christian, man, I was a legalist. I mean, because I loved the word, I studied it, and I was ready to make every word mean something amazing. But I think not always does it work that way, right? Like when we went through the parables aren't meant to be every word doctrine. It's meant to have one theme that you pull out of the parable, that you don't want to get hung up and start inventing doctrines. And man, it can be grueling. I know as a new Christian, I mean, I was simply mad about a lot of things. Now I'm just mad about some things. We also want to recognize that this is for everybody. Yes. It is for everybody. And not always remember when you're doing evangelism, when you're meeting people, etc., try to remember who you were. I think I've had an easier go of it than some people because I've raised 9 children. And so I'm reminded of dumb things that my kids do remind me of the dumb things I do all the time. Before you have kids, you forget how dumb you were. Then when you have kids, if you pay attention, you're like, oh, yeah, I did that. And no, you're not going, because I did that. Right? You know? I mean, like, you're aware. But because we've had 9 kids, I'm constantly dealing with drama and dumb decisions and things that people... William doesn't do any. You know, I'm thankful. No, but... everyone goes through things, and every time, I'm always thinking, what did I do at that age? Oh, yeah. And because of that, I'm able, I think, to keep a semblance of humility because I keep remembering that I used to be dumb and still can be, but less frequently. But when you don't have kids, you maybe aren't reminded as much unless you're out doing evangelism and you're ministering to people and you're doing discipleship. You can learn again. You're reminded that people are dumb. I think it's important for us to keep remembering where we've come from so that we don't get mad at everybody that isn't exactly doing it perfect yet. Because, right? You weren't always doing it perfect. This is one of the fears you can have when we have an old seasoned mature church of people that have been through discipleship and gone to Bible school, whatever it might be, you start to know so much that you actually think you know so much. Right? And we got to remember that we didn't always, and we're learning and growing, and then we can help other people make good decisions and keep getting to that point. But, you know, this was a radical thing for Jesus. He's like, hey, this is for all people. And in fact, you know, think about how Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Go into all the world, every tribe, every ethnos, right? Every people group. We're going to go out to everywhere and bring the good news, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and train them to observe, to do everything that God's commanded us to do. And I think you can see that now, especially that Matthew starts out, hey, Jews, here's your Messiah, here's your new king, here's the prophet, here's the new commander of the new covenant, but guess what? It's not just for you anymore, it's for the whole world. And it's really happening, starting last week, and we're going to see it more and more and more. All right, well, let me close in prayer, and we did it. We did another chapter. Good job. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for your love for us and your compassion, your mercy. Lord, just as the woman who cried out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, I ask that we would all have that same spirit, That when we struggle, when we're battling, when we're confused, when we're disoriented, when we're angry, when we're bitter, when we're dealing with things, bad decisions, that we would never become Pharisees or arrogant, but we would always be humble like that woman, that we would cry out to you, that we would look to you for the healing and the salvation that we need in every area of our lives. And Lord, I pray for our church and everyone that we come in contact with, that God, we would have a heart for the nations, that our eyes would see beyond our own chosen few and our own family and our own church, but that we would always be thinking of the whole world, because it's your heart and always has been. And Lord, we ask that you would bless this day and bless this week. Help us to be your ambassadors in every area of life. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.